The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, if you look at the course schedule that you got, I want to say a couple words, first of all, about the texts. I prefer that you read that you read Lauterette and Chadwick. Lauterette is a pretty much a Baptist fella who wrote a pretty decent church history. It has its problems. It is a fairly detailed church history, and it does cover the material, and that's what we want to do. Henry Chadwick is interesting reading. I enjoy reading that whole series, that Pelican series. That's the kind of stuff you can do for recreation and learn a lot at the same time. Huh? You've read some of those Pelican series books. But it's informative, and it kind of gives you the flow of the thing, and it's useful that way. F.F. Bruce is pretty decent, not bad. I don't think that Chadwick is a whole lot preferable. F.F. Bruce is preferable from a student's point of view. I shouldn't point this out, but it's fewer pages, unfortunately. That's what I have to say about them. Get into them. Get into the text, probably read Chadwick or Bruce first so that you get the story in your head a little bit. Because what we're trying to do in this course, as we're trying to do in other courses, is not only teach you the characters, the individuals, but teach you the principles involved. And if you kind of get an idea of what happened and some of the big names, you can start to put them together with the theology, with the ecclesiology and the ecclesiastical matters that went on. The early church history is involved in several things. By the time you're done with this, you should understand the importance of the relationship of church and state. This is something the church started out persecuted by the state, ended up being a state church under Constantine in about 325, 327. He declared the church to be it. Well, the difference, what that did for the life of the church is fantastic. There you have a tremendous contrast. You should also be learning the development, particularly of the doctrine of God. This was the Christological and the theological controversies are a very important part of the flow of the ancient church history. They fought tremendously about the doctrine of God. You should know the prominent heresies of the day: Monarchianism, Arianism, Sabellianism, and so on. The various views of the subordination of the Son to the Father in the Godhead. Those views should be a part of your understanding, part of your knowledge when you get out of this course. You should know the great theologians of the church: Justin Martyr, Tertullian, their contributions, Origen, people like that. Then later on, of course, Athanasius, who was a man who is one of our heroes because he plunked heavily and it cost him 4 exiles. These cats had problems. He was 4 times exiled as the Bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, because he was what we would call Orthodox on the Trinity. And the Arians were trying to get him stuffed in the oven. They didn't quite get it done, but he had a tough life. But you'll get to know some of these men and what they thought and so on. And as a result, you can, I hope, see yourself in the perspective of church history and realize that we are not only part of a great train, but we suffer from many of the foibles and problems, internal and external, that the men of the church have. I think sometimes you're going to wonder, were these guys Christians? You know, they certainly weren't fundamentalists from a modern perspective. And I think you have to realize that the faith is not modern fundamentalism, is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith, I think, is well defined by the Apostles' Creed. And it certainly includes such things as the virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But it's a broader, it's a Trinitarian faith. The Apostles' Creed comes from an age shortly after the death of the apostles, and we're going to have you read some of the sources. We'll talk about that. The church was Trinitarian, interestingly, even before it fought out the doctrine of the Trinity. And in fact, one of the great arguments that the Trinitarians used was, hey, we've always talked this way. You know, we've always blessed the people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. What do you mean the Holy Spirit is not God? See, that kind of thing. And those were strong arguments. Arguments from tradition are not bad arguments. The Reformation boys made it very clear that they were returning the church to the apostolic faith, the faith of the fathers. Now, they weren't afraid to differ with the fathers, where they thought they were unscriptural. But their job, they thought, was to return the church to the faith of the fathers. So, so those are some of the benefits and some of the things that I think you ought to be aware of. One of the things I try to do in the readings, in the readings from week to week, is get you into some of the original material. First Clement is a letter of probably the Bishop of Rome, at least somebody in Rome, written to Corinth about problems in the church there. Corinth didn't cease to have problems after Paul died. In fact, they had similar kinds of problems. They fired a bunch of bishops and deacons who, according to Clement, were probably pretty decent fellows. He said, you can't do that arbitrarily. You can't turn these guys out of office and pick your people according to your own heart. And so he talked about the apostolic nature of office and so on. The Didache is an early, quite a long, in a sense, it's not really a creed, but it's an exposition of the teaching and the practice of the church. And some of that stuff is, you and I ought to follow. Pretty good stuff. And then you have concerning the persecutions, Pliny and Trajan. Pliny was a local governor, Trajan was the emperor, Pliny was asking for instructions about what do you do with Christians. And Trajan was very pragmatic about it. He says, well, if they get in your way, kill them, but don't search them out, and certainly don't accept false accusations about people. We don't want to disrupt the realm. Because people were, if I didn't like you, I could turn you in as a Christian and, of course, get your head lopped off. And in many cases, some of the governors said that if I accuse you of being a Christian, not only are you put to death, I get your property. It became very popular to accuse people of being Christians because there were some rich Christians around. And as Cider says, we shouldn't have rich Christians. So, not to joke about the reality of the situation, that I'm a happy guy and I can see the best side of everything. But you have to see that there was real concern on the part of the Romans. What do you do with these people? They're atheists because they don't believe in the Roman God. That's what they were charged with. Now they said, well, we do. We believe in the one true God. Well, that to the Romans was atheism and so on. But there's some poignant stories about martyrs and people like that. And, of course, martyrdom became popular, and Christians ran to get killed, not even before they would confess. Later on, when people realized you die by being a martyr, they ran to confess the Roman gods before anybody ever pressured them. So you had all kinds of problems I would expect in the church today, frankly, if we had some of these kinds of things. And so I think we get a picture of the church. We get a picture of the early persecutions. That's another one of the things we want to look at. The church was under persecution for approximately 250 years. It was sporadic by the grace of God. Persecution evidently invigorated the church. The ancient church, the saying was, the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. People were pretty realistic about when it costs blood to be a Christian, the only people that are Christians are real Christians. So there was, if I may say so, a positive side for the kingdom of God and the church in the fact that the church was persecuted. So, things to learn. Well, the readings, as I say, are basically to try to get you a little different perspective on certain things, and some of them particularly are to get you to read the writings themselves, and not just learn about these fellows, but learn what Tertullian wrote. If you look at the bottom of page 1 there, you'll see some things from Irenaeus and Tertullian, ancient church theologians. The same thing with quite a bit of this stuff. Stevenson. Now, unfortunately, Stevenson is a book out of print. It's called The New Eusebius. The old Eusebius, or other Eusebii, there's a lot of collections of Eusebius's writings. Eusebius was probably the first church historian, without a doubt, that whose work has survived. And he wrote about the time of Constantine. So he's pretty early. He's 4th century. That's pretty early. And he's certainly an apologist. He defends Christianity. He's an Orthodox Christian. And so his materials. So you'll eventually want to get yourself a copy of Eusebius just to have material, because he quotes all kinds of things. Unfortunately, the new Eusebius, which I used, simply because I don't want to do the terrible work with trying to pick out all these writings from other Eusebii, and then you won't have the right one anyway. But if you see, for example, look at September 15th, Papias on the Gospels, Irenaeus on the Gospels, talking now about lower criticism, about what belongs in the Gospels, okay? It's not really textual criticism, but it's about the Gospels and so on, and the Bible. It's about the canon of the Bible. If you can find Papias in the Gospels in another version of Eusebius, by all means read it. You'll have the same stuff, okay? See what I'm saying? So don't be, in fact, you'll find several books on the shelf. Sparks, the early Christian fathers, and Stevenson, and Bettinson. Oh, Bettinson is the early Christian fathers. What's Sparks? Sparks, the apostolic fathers. You'll find that they have a lot of the same materials, okay? So if you can't find it in one, you'll find it in another. The paper is the usual kind of thing. I want you to look at some particular Christian doctrine spelled right. Of course, I noticed there's a misprint there. Wow, I thought I used the spell checker on that, too.
There is it.
On a Christian doctrine or principle which affects the church in the first 400 years. And I want something that also that you can see has some influence today, okay? Not just for 400 years.
What? Say that again, what you just said?
I want it also to be applicable today. I want you to have some reference to what goes on in the life of the church today or your own personal life or something. Okay? I don't want it just to be a dead historical novel. It'll be a novel anyway. I don't want it to be just a dead historical study. I want it to have some reference to the life of the church today. Okay? One of the things that's interesting and fascinating to me is the place and use of creeds. When at Nicaea, when they voted on the Nicene Creed, it was like 175-2, and the two bishops who voted no were excommunicated then and there. Now, we don't do that at our church assemblies nowadays, but maybe it's a mistake. I sometimes wonder if maybe we shouldn't do that, because only that which was seen as essential was put in the creed, huh? And if you didn't believe it, you weren't Christian.
Yeah.
These fellows were ready to defy Christian faith. Okay. Now we make some differences, you know, only the office bearers have to really adhere to the creeds and so on. But in the early church, this was Christian, and if you did not believe the Nicene Creed, you were not a Christian. This was seen as the Catholic faith. Catholic means every Christian believes it. It doesn't mean that it's simply the faith of the Catholic Church, but it means that every Christian believes it. To be a Christian, this is what you have to believe. So, I think you should get some flavor out of this kind of thing, too. And ask yourself, I think it's a very important question today. What are we doing with our creed? Should every Christian believe that? We had this problem in Minneapolis. We were trying to start a church. We closed it down now, I hope temporarily. Because several families left because we did not believe that Anabaptists should be in a Reformed church. And they thought we were kind of gauche, you know, that we were that we were being too particular about doctrine. But they don't understand that your view of the kingdom of God and the covenant and all is so involved in whether children are baptized or whether you rebaptize people and so on, that, you know, they were just looking at it, well, we have this slight difference in doctrine from the Baptists, why shouldn't Calvinist Baptists be members of our church, you see? And so that was one of the sticking points. But anyway, you have to see that stuff that we deal with today, you have to ask yourself, where do I stand with respect to the use of creeds? And how do we determine that? You know, nowadays we can't even throw a minister out of the church who's an absolute heretic, right? That's true. You know, it's true. You've got to ask yourself, where does the buck stop, you know? What do we do about this thing? Because the church is not simply an organism in which you have these things going on, you have all these political maneuverings and so on. But the church has a history, and these questions have been faced before. And as I say, at Nicaea, they knew how to handle it. And I sometimes think that I'm not one who believes that the ancient church was pure and we ought to go back to primitive Christianity. I'm very happy for the creeds and the progress and doctrine and all of that. I believe that the Holy Spirit has led the church into truth. But sometimes the church has been not very thankful to the Holy Spirit and has not you know, paid attention to the truth the way it ought to, I think. You don't have an outline, but I don't think it's a big problem at this point. Now, what I'd like to do, as I say, is cover from the immediate post-apostolic age, say from about 70 or 80. It's a little tough. The Apostle John probably lived until about 90, 95 A.D.
When he wrote Revelation.
That's contrary to my understanding, and I have a very liberal friend who approves of that, of course. And that is John A.T. Robinson. But anyway, no, John was in bad shape after 70. But we start somewhere in here. It's hard to tell. Also because it's pretty hard to date materials. Yeah, for example, the Didache could be anywhere from 90 to 110 AD, somewhere in there. Okay, it is from somewhere in there, but it's hard to tell. But, you know, Didache just means teaching, okay? Didasko, Greek. The Didache simply means the teaching, but it's kind of a nice thing. And what you guys will love is that I'm very an apostolic father, because the first six parts of the Didache are an exposition of, guess what? Ten Commandments.
With most of that devoted to the Eighth Commandment.
My favorite word in action. No, and the last part, 7 through 15, are talk about the life and of the church and the sacraments and so on. But anyway, so we start about there, and it's hard to tell. The problem is, where do you start? Medieval church history. Something is medieval. There we go. Medieval church history. And actually, medieval times actually start a little bit later than Augustine, say, in the 5th century. But there is also overlap here because of what the church was. The church was Catholic. And there's a period in here that we call up until about 300 A.D., period in here that we call the Old Catholic Church, in some distinction from the Roman dominated Catholic Church. Okay? The first guy who called himself or had what we would call papal ambitions was Leo the First, and he was about 270 A.D., somewhere in there. Okay. But this period of the Old Catholic Church is a period in which you had several centers of the church. There was over... Now this is going to be a map. I suppose I could pull down a map. It's against my religion. This is easier. In Palestine is over here at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. You had Jerusalem. You had Antioch. You had Alexandria down in Egypt. You had the Constantinople, or as it was known then, Byzantium. I don't know that I'm spelling that right, but it's close enough. And then you had Rome over here in the middle of there. And then over here you had Carthage, modern-day Tunis, in Tunisia. You had Carthage. So around the Mediterranean Sea, and you could probably throw in Ephesus for a time, although because of the proximity with Byzantium here, well, Byzantium's up north of the Mediterranean, up in, what is that, the Aegean that goes up into there, and then you have the Bosphorus going up into the Black Sea. Byzantium is on the the strait here between the Black Sea and the Aegean Sea, and that's why it became a great city. But because of the closeness of Byzantium, which of course became Constantinople because Constantine went there and made it a Rome, they call it the New Rome and so on, that the closeness of that to Ephesus then meant that Byzantium pretty much, or Constantinople, dominated that area. That church in Constantinople dominated the area. But you had, now, to get to this point, however, you also had the development of what we would call monarchical bishops. And I believe they grew up out of independentism, out of the fact that each of the churches was pretty much independent of the other churches, and that you didn't have classes and synod meetings, and as a result, each local church kind of became a bishopric. That's what it did become, whether we like it or not. It became a miniature papacy. Bishops, kind of started pushing each other out. There used to be a bishop in Alexandria and a bishop in a few other places around there, and pretty soon the only bishop was Alexandria, and the bishop then became a higher office, you see. It's a development you simply have to put up with in this first 300 years of the church. But so you have the old Catholic Church, during which certain things developed. Then you have the Roman-dominated Catholic Church, and sometime up into medieval times, you've got to break this off somewhere. I like to break it off at the iconoclastic controversies, because that's one of the last controversies between the East and the West, okay? And after that, the Roman Church decided that images were fine, and they went ahead in their direction. The Eastern Church, interestingly, outlawed statues, freestanding statues, but flat pictures are okay. That was an interesting result of the iconoclastic controversy.
Standing statues of what, though?
Pardon me?
Just Christ?
Oh, anything. Christ, saints, you know, that kind of thing. So you will find in Eastern Orthodoxy, I mean, the second commandment says, thou shalt not have statues. But pictures are okay. But flat pictures are okay. Very interesting use of the second commandment. This is also the time during which the East and the West spread. The separation became solid on the date of Easter, although that was an earlier argument. And also on the controversy about the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father only, or does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? The interesting thing is that the Western Church, which we follow, the Roman Church, held to the doctrine of filioque, which is, you learned it somewhere, didn't you? Okay, which is the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. Filioque means "and the Son," and that was added to the Nicene Creed in the Western Church. And of course, the Eastern Church said, "Hey, you guys are messing with the creeds." So. Which side you want to take, the innovators or the original guys? Well, I think the biblical evidence is strong enough for the procession of the Spirit from the Son, and as well as from the Father too. But the interesting thing is that in the Western Church, after that, everybody emphasized procession from the Son, and procession from the Father kind of disappeared into the woodwork. In the same way that since the writing of the Canons of Dort, much of the church of the Calvinistic Church has viewed theology from the perspective of election. I think that's off to one side, because I don't think election is the fundamental teaching of the Bible about God and His relationship to humanity. I think the covenant is, and certainly election is true. I wouldn't want to do without the Canons of Dort, but you can. I mean, I think that there's a tendency toward hyper-Calvinism among us. The idea that everything has to be seen through the glasses of election. I don't think that's true. So anyway, yeah, I'm a heretic. All right. I established that. Now, so what we want to do is talk about that period of history. And I want to talk about certain principles that were at work during this time. And I think the best way to do that so that you can list them is just number one. Number one is the preservation of the apostles' doctrine. The preservation of the apostolic doctrine was something that was very dear to the church, and in fact is fundamentally a biblical thing. See that? Acts 42. What was the activity of the church? After all those 3,000 people joined, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.